Okay, we're just going to look at a few chapters. I'm not going to read them because there would be too many to read. Which book for Joseph? Pardon? Genesis. I think I heard a correct answer in amongst. Okay, good. Which chapter does it begin? No. How many chapters in Genesis? 50, good. And Joseph's towards the end. Nearly. 37. So if you have a Bible, Genesis 37. I'm not going to read portions of Scripture because there wouldn't be time. But if you, maybe I want to say, make some time this afternoon just to read the story, because it will give you some more context, and it is quite an exciting story. So exciting, in fact, that it's been made into a musical. And one of the songs in that musical is any dream will do. It's not true. It's not true that any dream will do, because the first leadership lesson that we learn from Joseph is about his vision. Genesis 37 and verse 5. We read that Joseph had a dream. From whom was Joseph's dream? God. Joseph's dream was from God. How do you know, anyone, how do we know, how does one know that Joseph's dream is from God? There's a harder question coming, so give me, well, both of them. How do we know they were of God? Because they happened. Okay, that's the correct answer to the easier question. The harder question is this. If Joseph's dreams were of God, why did they cause so much grief? It's slightly harder. If Joseph's dreams, we are agreed, are we not, that Joseph's dreams were of God. Given that Joseph's dreams were of God, why did they cause so much grief? Because he shared them with the wrong people. When you have a vision from God, do not necessarily share it with anyone. So any dream will do is a song from the musical. But choose carefully which person you share with. Choose carefully with which person you share what God has told you. Now, you can always share with your small group leader, or your zone coach, or district leader, or pastor in confidence. But the point is this, and we learned it from Nehemiah last week. He didn't tell anyone that he was going back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. He didn't tell anyone. It was between him and his horse. God. Okay. He went out on a mount at night, alone. So in other words, it was going no further. Because if he had shared his dream, then the people who shouldn't have known may have found out. So I said last week, it's not just that people are told things on a need-to-know basis. That's part of one side of the coin. The other side of the coin is that some people need not to know. If you have a strategy to win a game of chess, your opponent needs not to know your strategy. So that's another thing that we're able to do at Ministry Conference. I don't play chess very much, but I know a few people here do. And because we stay there overnight, there's time for people to play long chess games. But the point is this. If you have a strategy, don't share it with someone who might work against you. Now, that's why church order is so important, because we need to be in a safe environment. We need to have an environment where we can share at small group on a Sunday, whenever it may be, not necessarily with the microphone on a Sunday, but you need to share. I think that God is saying this to me. Yes, always do that. But in terms of going and telling others, be careful. Now, I grew up with two brothers and one sister, and I now have brothers-in-law, as well as I have more brothers-in-law than I do sisters-in-law. You put a few brothers together, it can get quite competitive. Maybe sisters as well. I have less experience of sisters. I'm going to have experience. Sally and I are going to have experience of sisters as they grow older. I don't know what sister competition looks like. Although there was one pair of sisters I knew as teenagers. They would fight for the one boyfriend. That sounds quite heavy competition. Joseph, one pastor described him as an arrogant little twerp, because God's hand was on his life. God gave him a dream, but then he blabbed. Imagine telling your brothers, of whom you're the second youngest, 12 brothers, you're the second youngest, and your parents, that you are going to be in submission to me. If God gives you that kind of dream, you are going to do this, then it's wise not to share it with those who are perhaps going to think that they should be in that position rather than you. But nevertheless, with Joseph's arrogance, how old was he then? That's a question for later. Good, nearly. Good question for later. You can hope. I'll ask you again in a bit, and hopefully you can get the right answer. Between, I want to say the answer, but I mustn't say the answer. Between that age and the later age, God worked on Joseph, and God developed him into the leader that God needed him to be. But even then, at a young age, and even then with his arrogance, what's the most arrogant thing you did as a teenager? I mean, I remember trying to... two things come to mind, only because we were doing a lot of kind of shifting this week. I remember my parents being given some extra land at the back of their house, kind of compensation houses being built on the rugby field that was there. And stones were delivered to be spread out, and all the neighbours were paying £30 for this man in this digger to spread out the stones. And I remember telling my parents, don't do that, I'll do it. Don't do that, I'll do it. Now, I spent a little bit of time shoveling dirt this week at Little Gates, and I can't imagine how at 17, when I was smaller than this, I would have been able to shift stones. But thankfully I was overruled at that time. I remember, I wasn't 17, I don't know, mid-teens. I remember thinking I could swim with a friend across a bay. I mean, there were boats in this bay. And we got as far as the first fishing boat. And the captain of the fishing boat sent us back, because we probably would have ended up dead because there were currents and all kinds of things. I mean, those are the kinds of... they were physical things that I was arrogant about as a teenager. I don't know what your arrogance may have been. Maybe I should ask your parents or your siblings, and they'll tell us. Joseph was arrogant, but yet God gave him the dream. God gave him the vision. What does somebody with a vision become? A visionary. A visionary has to do two things. They have to see what is, and they have to see what can be. And then they have to bridge the gap between those two. Any visionary has to see what is and see what can be, and then bridge the gap between those two. How do you bridge a gap between what is and what can be? How do we bridge the gap between what is now? How do we bridge the gap between a congregation of this size and demographic and resource with our vision to reach nations and generations? How do we bridge that gap? With a plan, and that plan has to involve change. And that change has to begin here with me. If I'm not willing to change, then I won't be able to change what is. The key to changing what is to be willing to change. And is it a self-help, do-good kind of change? No. The kind of change that leads to God's vision being accomplished is change where, when God puts his hand on us, we're willing to move. So if I were to ask Neil to move to this chair, then he would. And if I was God, and I'm not, and I then use my other hand to ask him to go back, I can do that because I'm God. And he doesn't complain. God, make your mind up. The kind of change that God is looking for is the kind of change where God says do this and we do it. And then he says do this and it might think that that doesn't make sense with that, but then he says do it. We say do it. We say I will do it because God's hand is on my life. Now just maybe close your eyes for a few seconds and imagine God's hand on you. Keep imagining. And then perhaps take a note of your thoughts and your feelings. And then you can open your eyes. So, God's hand on you felt how? You don't have to answer, but you can do. Relaxed. Did it feel hard or soft? Did it feel gentle and firm? How do you think God's hand on Joseph's life looked when he was thrown into a pit? When he was sold as a slave? When he was wrongly accused? How would God's hand on his life have felt? Would it have felt being shoved in a direction he didn't want to go? I imagine it would. But Joseph was willing to be changed. He was willing to be changed, and he was therefore willing to be the means of change. Because that's what leaders are. Leaders are willing to change and to be the means of change. Now, the principles that we learn in leadership development in this series and next weekend can be applied anywhere. If you work in business or in a profession, you can apply these principles there. There's leadership principles in this book that will far outweigh and outlast anything that we can get that goes contrary to this book. And I'm not saying in any way that if you're a leader, you need to leave your leadership and become a church leader, because it's possible to do both. And it might be that God calls people from one kind of leadership to another and then back, or to do both. God knows where he needs his leaders. We're going to ask at the end, why does God appoint leaders? But maybe you can think on that one. Leaders need a vision. If leaders don't have a vision, they won't be able to convey that vision. And leaders convey a vision by communicating the vision. We learned from Nehemiah that he communicated well one to many and then one to one. Leaders need to be able to communicate how they've changed, why they've changed, so that others can get on board with that change. Joseph had a dream. He shared it at the wrong time, in the wrong place. But God's hand stayed on him. And God's hand directed him. So the first lesson is that vision. And then the second lesson that we learn from Joseph is integrity. Integrity. It's a bit like virginity. Once it's gone, it's gone. You may be able to get it back. But it will be hard. Verse 8, well, let me read verse 7 because there's no children in the room, of chapter 39. After a while, Potiphar's wife, Joseph's master's wife, Potiphar's wife took notice of Joseph and said, come to bed with me. But he refused. With me in charge, he told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to me. It's not quite, Joseph didn't get it quite right, because go to verse 6, which isn't on the screen. So he, Potiphar, left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except, what do you think it might be? The food he ate. If the answer's in front of you, our lecturers always told us, give the answer, take the credit, take the hint. If it's on the screen or in front of you, that's why bringing a Bible to church is a good idea. Because the answers are there. He gave Joseph responsibility for everything except the food that he had. Men and their digestion. I'll give you everything. My house, you can look after my wife, my children if they had, my finances, but not the food I eat. Imagine that you were delegating to somebody, and you have to delegate to somebody everything except one responsibility for everything except one aspect, what would you keep? What's the most important thing that you would choose not to delegate if you can only choose one? You can only choose one. One of the things I do with the leaders I develop is just say, tell me what's important to you and make it in priority five. And then we can talk through that. Something that was done with us as pastors or pastors in training a while back. Potiphar, I think, neglected that which was important. Why did his wife notice Joseph? Probably because Potiphar wasn't noticing her, I think. I don't know. But we're not looking at Potiphar's lessons, we're looking at Joseph's lessons. And Joseph made sure, read in verse 10, although she spoke to Joseph day after day, verse 10 of chapter 39, he refused to go to bed with her or even to be with her. He refused even to be with her. Why? Because his integrity was so important to him that he would not allow it to be compromised. In other words, he would do his job, which was to be responsible for this house, and make sure that he was not in the same room or with, at least not in the same room alone. He would make sure he would not even be in the same room as the wife, the kind of queen of the household. It was probably quite an inconvenience to him. I remember Billy Graham seeing a program about him. One thing he decided to do and think together with some others was not to be alone in a car with women. Now, times change, but I can understand why he made that call. He did not want his integrity to be compromised, and he would go to whatever length it would take to keep his integrity. Joseph would not go to bed with her, nor would he even be with her. If you live with people, it can be sometimes hard to make sure they're not in the same room as you. Children, once they learn, even before they learn to walk, when they can crawl, they'll find their way to you. When you live with people, you kind of end up rubbing shoulders, bumping into them. But Joseph made sure that he wasn't in the same room as her because his integrity was important to him. And then we read that Potiphar burned with anger. Doesn't say at whom. Did he know? He might well have known. I don't know. He might well have known who the instigator was in this, that it was his wife and not Joseph. But the outcome was that Joseph was in prison. Joseph was in prison. Have you ever been... First question, have you ever been betrayed? That's the first question. Somebody close, somebody in whom you confided, betrayed your confidence. If you have, just recall the feeling. And then, this follow-up question is, have you ever been accused of something you didn't do? Have you ever been accused of something that you didn't do? And then found guilty without a judge, let alone a jury. That's where Joseph was. So the betrayal by his brothers wasn't sufficient. There was this second betrayal by Potiphar and his wife. So a family betrayal was followed by a professional betrayal, a work betrayal. Joseph's integrity was tested, but his integrity passed the test. We read at the end of verse 39 that Joseph was made responsible for every other prisoner, for all that was done in the prison. The warder, we read verse 23, paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. Trial tested Joseph's integrity and it was proven true. He maintained his integrity. If you're going to lead anyone, and as I said last week, if you're in Shofar, you will be developed into a leader. Even if you don't lead while you're here, you will be developed into a leader. But don't think you'll be developed into a leader until you can get the basics of discipleship. Don't think, who can I lead before I'm willing to be led? And I'm going to come on to that shortly. Our vision, reaching nations and generations, begins with disciple making, and then leadership development, and then church planting. We can't church plant churches until we have leaders who can lead those planted churches. And we can't have leaders until we've got disciples. So it's in that order for a reason. We begin with discipleship. We begin with discipleship. Obviously, there's overlap. Leaders, however long they've been leading, are still being developed. And they're still disciples and being made into disciples and making others. But that's the basic. If we have a problem with discipleship, then we'll have a problem with leadership development and church planting. Joseph had vision. Joseph had integrity. And the third lesson we can learn from Joseph is that he had patience. If you started a business, you'll know you need patience. If you're waiting for someone with whom to start a family, you might know that you need patience. But how much patience did Joseph need? He was how old when he had the dream? He was 17, verse 2 of chapter 37. And then, the first part of verse 46, Genesis chapter 41, we read that he was how old? Answers on the screen? 30. So how many years? 13 years. 13 years, not until the dream was fulfilled, 13 years until he was in a position where the dream could possibly be fulfilled. Now, we said earlier, we know that Joseph's dream was of God because it came to pass. Could Joseph, with his family background and geography, have contrived the fulfillment of a dream such as that? It would have been very, very difficult. It would have been very, very difficult. But while he's waiting with God's hand on his life, pushing him or allowing him to be pushed, however we might want to see it, Job would be an interesting person to look at. Was it God, or was it God allowing the enemy? But 13 years, and then how much after that? 14 more? Okay, so let's 13 years until Joseph was made prime minister. And then there were 7 years of? Prosperity, plenty. Depends which version you use. So that's another 7 years, and the dream still hasn't been fulfilled. The dreams, that they went, I'm calling them one dream. And then there were how many years of famine before Joseph's brothers came to Egypt? Maybe you should go away and read the story. But there's another few years, and then they didn't bow down to him then on that first visit, did they? So then there was time, and it took a long time then, to go back to Israel and then return to Egypt. In other words, 13 plus 7 plus a few more. Did God promise you something when you were a teenager? Or when you were 20? Or even perhaps when you're 30? And it's still not happened. Leaders need patience. Leaders need patience with themselves and with others. Because if I'm going to lead anyone, I can't assume, and I shouldn't assume, and it shouldn't be that what's here and here is here and here, unless I impart that. I have to be able to impart that to others so that they can get it, and then we can go with it. But think about God's promises and the fulfillment of them. What kind of time span comes to mind? What kind of time span? Okay, so there's a lifetime. Before we get to lifetime, there's some mums in the back who breastfeed their babies. The promise with the smell of milk or the smell of the mother, how long can one of those young children wait for the fulfillment of the promise of milk? Not long. Okay, we'd expect them to wait a few minutes maybe, but not much longer than that. When children get older, we can expect them to wait a bit longer for their food. But if a child's misbehaving, one thing they might be is hungry. Hence, we always come to church with food. Some of us might wait weeks or months for the promise of fulfillment. Or before we get to a lifetime, there might be years or decades. But it can go beyond a lifetime. And we're going to see that from Joseph. But patience is needed by leaders. Because any godly leader is not the ultimate leader because they're being led. And therefore, if God is leading me in that direction, how can I speed him up? Can I run ahead of him and try to drag him to my timetable? I could try, but I wouldn't be successful. I need patience with God, I need patience with myself, I need patience with others. The fourth principle that we learn from Joseph, I've called it wisdom at work. Wisdom at work. Joseph had the dream, and then Pharaoh had dreams, and Joseph interpreted those dreams. Read it this afternoon. And then we read in chapter 41 of Genesis what Joseph did. 41, verse 46. Joseph was 30 years old. He went out from Pharaoh's presence and travelled throughout Egypt. He didn't know Egypt. He didn't grow up in Egypt. He's now the prime minister of Egypt. It's a good idea that he explores the land. So first of all, he travelled throughout. And then we read in verse 48, Joseph collected all the food produced in those 7 years of abundance. And in verse 49, Joseph stored up huge quantities of grain like the sand of the sea. It was so much that he stopped keeping records because it was beyond measure. Imagine you have a business or you're responsible for a department of agriculture in the government of Egypt, and you have to stop keeping records because you cannot physically measure all the grain. That's wisdom at work. Just doing what you need to do, surveying the land, travelling, working out what your territory is, for whom you're responsible, what your constituency is, and then collecting and storing. All that Joseph did was follow the vision. God gave him this vision. Pharaoh had dreams. Joseph interpreted the dreams. Pharaoh appointed him. And then he just applied common sense in some ways. There are going to be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine or drought or lack. Save up. Save up. Always apply common sense to a God-given revelation. Don't always follow common sense. I didn't have to wait as long as Joseph, but I remember before I was accepted into the course I wanted at university, I had to wait nearly a decade. So 9 applications to university, with many rejections along the way, before I was given an acceptance, before I was given a place. Did it make sense to take 2 years out of a 4-year course to represent students, having waited so long? It didn't make sense. Did it make sense, having qualified, to become ordained in Shofar? No, it didn't make sense. But I had to apply the common sense. If God has said to do this now, what will the consequences be down the line? Always apply common sense to a God-given revelation. Don't necessarily follow common sense, but always apply common sense. That God knows what he's doing when he gives us church. It's so that we can receive counsel. It's so that we can be discipled. Because when I went to St. George's with my A-levels, whatever they were, I didn't know everything I needed to know. I didn't say, I'm going to have this teacher and not that teacher, because actually I know what I need to know about the human body and the human mind. I had to accept what I was given, otherwise I wouldn't have been given a registration, even provisional, as a doctor from the General Medical Council. Apply common sense to a God-given revelation and follow it unless God tells you otherwise. And God might well tell you otherwise. He might say, train in this career and then work in that and then go back. He might do that because he knows. He knows how to fulfill what he's doing. Just before we look at the final lesson of Joseph's leadership lessons, and then we could have looked at more, but before we look at the final one, and then we're going to have communion in small groups, just as a heads up. Was Joseph number one or number two? Was he one or was he two? Two. And who was number one? Pharaoh. So he was prime minister, and prime means first, so we think it means first, but he was prime minister to Pharaoh. David Cameron, number one or number two? And who's number one? The Queen. And how many has she had? How many prime ministers had Queen Elizabeth II have? Has she had? 12. 12 number twos have come and gone, and she's still there. She's still there. Now, we can choose our prime minister in as much as we can choose which party we vote for, and the Queen will ask, invite. It can be declined. She will invite the leader of the party with the most seats in Parliament to form a government, which is what she did to David Cameron, and he accepted that invitation. We can choose a number two by the democratic process, but do we have any choice whatsoever in the number one? Absolutely not. And God works in a what? We have a united kingdom, and God works according to a kingdom, because he's king. We don't choose the number one. We don't go to God and say, God, I think you should put me in this country to do this job to reach these people. Because he's the number one. And he involves us in the process. I asked last week, how many of us know Joshua? How many of us know Caleb? How many of us know the names of the other 10 spies? We don't know them because they chose not to be involved. God wants us to be involved. He wants us to partner with him. Imagine that. Imagine you go to university to study whatever it is that you're training for, and the best person in the world in that field says, Pramod, I want you to learn everything I know so that you can fulfill my vision. How would Pramod feel? I'm going to, wow, why me? I'm just a first year, I'm just a fresher, I don't know. But this person has chosen me. God says to us, and the question I asked earlier, we'll come back to it again later, why does he appoint leaders? Appoint, okay, we don't select our leaders, God appoints our leaders, and it's up to us to accept them. That's how God works. Joseph was a number two, and yet we know him so well. We know him so well. He was willing to be a number two. He didn't fight to be number one. He was willing to be number two. How long will we wait for God to fulfill? Would we wait a lifetime? Genesis 50. I don't think this verse is on the screen. Genesis 50, verse 24. Joseph is about to die. He says to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It wasn't even his promise. It wasn't even his promise. It was given to his father, and before him his grandfather, and before him his great-grandfather. But Joseph was willing to devote his whole life to a generational promise. A generational promise. The final lesson of Joseph's leadership, at least just for today, and then there'll be more leadership development next weekend, is forgiveness. I could have chosen quite a few verses, but see if you can work out why I chose chapter 50, verse 21. Joseph said to his brothers, so then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Forgiveness is usually spoken, and it was spoken and reassured and spoken kindly, but forgiveness must involve action because it's a verb. Forgiveness isn't an emotion, it's not a feeling, it's a verb. And we know that Joseph forgave his brothers because he was willing to provide not only for them, but also to provide for their children, his nieces and nephews. In other words, his forgiveness was generational. I'll forgive your father and provide for you. Forgiveness is a verb and not a feeling. If a leader can't forgive, if a leader cannot forgive, he or she won't go very far. A leader needs to be forgiving of themselves and of others. Because we know that we don't get it right. So the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught his disciples to pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. In other words, how we forgive others will be how we are forgiven by God. If I cannot forgive my sister or my brother or my small group member or my small group leader, if I cannot forgive them, God will not forgive me. Leaders have to forgive. Can you imagine a bitter Joseph? Joseph was betrayed by his brothers. Then he was betrayed by Potiphar and his wife. Then he was betrayed by Nearly. Have a look when you read. Read the three betrayals that Joseph went through. He could have become bitter on any one of those, let alone the combination of all three, but he didn't. He chose to forgive. The vision that God had given him was greater than the trials to which he was subjected. The vision that God had given him was greater than the trials to which he was subjected, and he would not allow the subjection of those trials upon his life to get in the way of this vision that God had given him. Leaders have to have a focus, a single-mindedness. I haven't included those. I'm not going to start a new sermon now. Leaders must be willing to forgive, because as we follow God's vision, we need to know that we're not perfect. So when the world's best invites Pramod to join him, he won't expect him to be perfect. And when we invite others to be part of the vision of Shofar, which is just a rewording of the Great Commission, and other churches have their own visions, we're all within the same vision that Jesus had, because he's the head. But different parts of the body will do different things. That's why if you're in one church, you'll be developed a certain way, and if you're in another church, you'll be developed in that other way. Why does God appoint leaders? Was the question I asked earlier. Maybe let me ask it another way just before we have communion. What's God's ultimate intention for many to be saved? God's ultimate intention is the same in Genesis, same now as it was in Genesis. Same now as it was when Paul wrote to Timothy. Often we stop this verse. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. Yes, God intended it for good. But it doesn't stop there. It's not just a good intention. God's good intention is so that many lives will be saved. Now we read, God's intention is that everybody is saved. That is God's intention, and that's why God appoints leaders. That's why God appoints leaders, because he wants everybody to have the opportunity. And if you submit to the discipleship process, which it will inevitably and inextricably involve discipling somebody else. That's what discipleship is. Someone disciples me, and part of being a disciple is making others disciples. And we need leaders to lead that process. We're going to pray and have communion in small groups. And there might be one of those leadership lessons that you want to, maybe your leader to pray for you. But what I want you to do as we have communion in small groups is to pray for your small group leaders. We don't choose our queen, we don't choose our small group leaders, they're appointed. But as we pray for them, we'll receive the blessing of that honour. As we give honour, where honour is due, we'll be blessed. So in our small groups, just pray for your leaders, and then allow your leader to pray for you if there's one of these lessons that you want to be prayed for, whatever it may be. But have communion in your small groups. So Charlotte's group here, Michal's group there, Dong's group at the back, and then Meryl's group in the breakout space. And John and myself and Valda and Christy will have communion in a group here. Clear? 3, 2, 1, go. Blessing. But if you have a need of prayer for healing, then there's oil here, and please come. You might need patience for healing that God has promised years or decades ago. But healing is a process. God does the miraculous, but healing is a process. So even if you've received prayer before, then please come. Or any other need. Maybe the refreshments are served now, but before you go that way, just allow God to finish what he's doing. And then, I wasn't here for the announcements, but intercession will be at our house tomorrow at 8 o'clock. And then small groups will meet this week. There is a tube strike, so keep that in mind. And there's also tube strike Friday, so keep that in mind for getting to Otford. Let's pray as we close. God, thank you that you father well this family of yours, that you know who needs to be where. Father, I thank you for each small group leader, even Asanga with Sonia and Phoebe in Sri Lanka. Thank you, God, for each small group member, even those that are not here. And God, thank you that there will be many more who are discipled through the small groups in this congregation. Thank you that you develop us as leaders. You don't wait for us to become perfect before you ask us to join with you in leading. And God, I ask that as we lead, we will always lead your people as you would lead them. Give us the wisdom and the courage, the vision and the integrity, the patience and the wisdom and the forgiveness that we need to lead those you've called us to lead. And Father, I thank you. I honour each leader here. We honour Yaku away in Switzerland with Fred and Carlos and Edward as well and Meg. Father, thank you that your kingdom is coming. And thank you that you include and involve us in the coming of your kingdom. So God, we say, your kingdom come here in this city as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.